Morning.
Morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning because you have called us. We have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. May the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, fill us and equip us so that we can worship in spirit and in truth. And that the consequence of that work of the Spirit in our minds and hearts, individually and corporately, that it would result that Jesus Christ is glorified, for he is worthy. And that it would also result that we may grow in grace and become ever more like him. And that he would thereby be glorified by that as well. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Open to 23, and the same thing is found there also, but we're in 16. 29 to 34. Let's hear God's inerrant word. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priests in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded Moses. We turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed. It's found on page 845 in the back of your hymnals. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our New Testament text is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark 2, beginning at verse 18 through 22. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spoiled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's go together in prayer before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. And God, as we are going through the process, it seems a never-ending process of choosing new rulers, give us wisdom. And we pray, Father, that if you are about to withdraw the blessings you've given to our land for centuries, that we, the Church of Christ, would be prepared for what might be coming to us. I pray that you would give to your church repentance, for we have been very American, fat, dumb, and happy, and I'm afraid not very Christ-like all too often. Grant to us repentance, Lord. We would pray that you would, in granting that repentance, would then use your Spirit, pouring out Him out upon us, that the good news might spread across this land again in purity and might bear much fruit. We ask these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going through these little narratives. They are assembled for us. They're all in taking place in Galilee. They're not necessarily chronological in order, but they are all presenting to us why Jesus was murdered. They are all conflicts between Jesus and various individuals or groups in the society of, in this case, Galilee in the first century. And this particular passage kind of threw me when I was looking at my Bible, is it's headed the parable of cloth and wineskins. It would be more accurate to call it the parable of the bridegroom, and that kind of threw me. This passage has been used, or should I say abused, to teach all kinds of weird things based on old, particularly the last phrase, new wine must be put into new wineskins, totally ignoring the context, which evangelicals are really good at doing. We're going to be dealing with the context and trying to understand it. But I will say this. I hope I can convey to you before we're done what is truly exciting about this passage that I found out this week. Let's start off with the complaint. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Old Testament practice, we read Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. We could have read chapter 23, 26 to 32, where it says the same thing. Twice in both those sections, you are to afflict your souls, which is an idiom for fasting. The Hebrew word fasting is found only in one passage in the Old Testament, and that's with Ezra. But here is the only time God commands people to fast. One day out of the whole year, they were to fast on the Day of Atonement. There are other fastings that take place, and we'll read that in just a moment. In Psalm 69, verses 10 through 11, there's also the suggestion that perhaps, even though it's not explicit in these two passages in Leviticus, there might have been something else besides fasting, and that's itchy clothing. Psalm 69, 10 through 11, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Preparing the idea of repentance is closely connected to fasting. Now, in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, when Ezra is preparing to lead a wagon train, if you will, from Mesopotamia, from Iraq, into Israel, he had told the governors and the kings that they didn't need any Persian army protection. God will protect us. And So, verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. If you read the full context, the point was we bragged to the emperor that we didn't need army protection. And now we're desperately asking God for protection because it wasn't safe. And that's why he's proclaimed a fast at this particular time. But again, Old Testament required one day. Voluntary fastings were fine, but one day. The Pharisees, as we read last week in Luke chapter 18 and verse 12, had the practice of fasting twice a week. Remember, as the Pharisee and the publican go up to the temple, the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, it was strictly voluntary, but it was a part of the Pharisaical practices. 2 days a week, I think it was Monday and Thursday, but I don't recall now, that those were the days that they would set aside for fasting. There were also fasts that took place in remembrance of the destruction of Jerusalem and a number of other events, but none of them required by God. That's all the background here is the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting. Why are the disciples of John fasting? Well, there are two possibilities. One is that some conjecture that John may have already been in prison and they're wanting for his release, but more likely it has to do with John's own preaching. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, John says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is preaching a coming judgment, a really bad, heavy judgment. And he's promising that it's going to fall particularly upon the Pharisees and Sadducees, and that the only thing you can do is to get ready by repenting. And with repentance, in the Old Testament, often goes, as with Day of Atonement, fasting. That's probably why they were fasting. The challenge here is, why aren't your guys fasting? Which is an implicit criticism, not just of Jesus' disciples, but most particularly of Jesus himself. If you were a real teacher of the law, your guys would be fasting just like John's disciples are, just like the followers of the Pharisees are, and just like the Pharisees do. And the heart of Jesus' response is in 19 through 20 about the bridegroom. I want to skip over that for the moment and come just to the wineskins and cloth, because they are saying exactly the same thing as the bridegroom piece without all the joy. The whole point is it is inappropriate to fast at a wedding. It's inappropriate to go to a wedding dressed in funeral clothes with funeral tears and with funeral starvation. And it's also inappropriate, when you need to put a patch on your clothes, to put on a piece of unshrunk cloth. It's going to tear the clothes when you wash it, because it's going to shrink. Everything else is shrunk, and now you've got unshrunk cloth attached. It shrinks, it tears, and you end up with a bigger hole. It's just as inappropriate to pour into an old stiff wineskin new unfermented wine, because it's going to ferment and it's going to expand and it's going to burst the wineskins, and now you don't have any wine, and now you don't even have the old wineskins anymore. Both of those illustrations are just buttressing the appropriateness about the bridegroom. Let's look there. We'll read it, and then we'll come to our background. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one thing. On fasting, Jesus, and this is also important. How did they know that John's disciples were fasting? How did they know that the Pharisees were fasting? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head," wash, in modern era, wash your hair. Don't put on the greasy stuff. "Wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's easy to tell that Jesus' disciples are eating and drinking, but how do you know the other guys are fasting unless they're being very outward with it? Then we come to the bridegroom. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. The Old Testament uses the image of bridegroom for Yahweh, and his bride is Israel. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth." Or Isaiah 62, 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you." Interesting enough, in John's gospel, John the Baptist uses the same image in reference to Jesus. John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before you. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." What Jesus teaches is here in our text, but we should notice this. There are no Old Testament messianic prophecies that refer to the Messiah as a bridegroom. There are no rabbinical teachings up through the first century that refer to the Messiah as being a bridegroom. There seems to be here a definite, implicit, quiet reference that Christ is the bridegroom, because Yahweh is the bridegroom of Israel. But the cool part is going to come right now. I think of this as a cool part, at least. First of all, has anyone besides me ever been the best man at a wedding? Again, do you show up wearing funeral clothes? I had to propose the toast. I think I had ginger ale instead of that nasty champagne, which to me tastes like beer and apple juice mixed together. But it's a time of rejoicing. My friend was getting married. He was happy. I was happy for him. You're supposed to be happy at a wedding. Yes, parents cry. Old ladies cry. But it's also a time of rejoicing. And that's the whole point here. While the party is going on, while the celebration is going on, is a time of joy. And the bridegroom is here. It was not a time for fasting. Jesus hints in verse 20 that when he is gone, then there is a time for fasting. And it's hard to tell, is he referring to his execution? Is he referring to his ascension and his departure from us? It's not clear. In fact, Mark doesn't refer to this again. Nevertheless, he does leave open the door for two things. One, for fasting for his followers in the future. Secondly, of course, he also gave instructions on fasting. Why would he do that if we were never to fast? Okay, those are good points. While the bridegroom is with you, at the feast, at the celebration, when the wine is flowing, it's a time to rejoice and to be happy and to celebrate. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, those are the words that are almost never read when we do the Lord's Supper because they come right after where I stop. But the point is that supper was also, while there was mourning, it was also a time of rejoicing and fellowshipping because why? The bridegroom was with them. And there's a promise there. I'll drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for our Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Then he will drink with us, as he promised the disciples, then he will drink with us again the fruit of the vine. Then there is a time of rejoicing, but there's also a time of rejoicing here, because here we meet with the bridegroom again. I heard during the opening exercises, Sherry, using the phraseology we all use, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Is there a place for mourning here? Yes, mourning over my sins, but rejoicing that my sins have been paid for by Christ. Joy that we are meeting in the presence of our bridegroom. So let us come to this table with the joy of meeting with Christ. He's portrayed to us in the bread and the wine, and he is with us as we eat and drink these signs and seals pointing to him. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the bridegroom. And while there was, while you were on earth, no need to mourn because of the joy of your presence, there is, at this point in time at least, no need to mourn, for we are once again in your presence. We come to the table. Your whole point for you to come was what this table celebrates. The washing away of our sins, the future rejoicing, the connection between this table and the marriage supper. So we can look back to you as our bridegroom, we can greet you here at the table, and we look forward to that day, that glorious day of rejoicing, when you drink wine again with your bride. And here, your bride, we drink wine in celebration for what you've done for us. Give us joy as we come to the table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, we read, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but as a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sins and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to a renewed consecration, and a more faithful obedience. It is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the holy table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he's offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and to drink the cup. We need to remember that this table is not for those who are free from sin. Indeed, we come because we are sinners. We've been called as sinners to come to him. It's also not for those who are free from sin. This is a means of grace that he gives to us that we may grow and walk with him. So, as we prepare to come, keeping Paul's admonition in mind, let us examine ourselves, examine our minds, our hearts. Do we understand what we are doing? Are we living in a penitence? Are we repentant for our sins? Or are we living in a sin that we're hiding, seeking to hide even from God? Let's come that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Christ broken for us, that we might be made whole. Our sins have fallen upon him, and he received the punishment. It is, we ask, as it is the sign and seal, that you would bless it to us, not just as a small quantity of bread for nourishment, but to nourish our souls, as again, it is the sign and seal of Christ's body. Glorify him in us. May we draw our life from him, we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Lord, as we come to the cup, which is the sign and seal of the Savior's blood, we're reminded of two things you've taught us in Scripture. One is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And secondly, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away our sins. Only the blood of the Lamb of God can do that. And when his body was broken by beatings, by thorns, by nails, by spear, his blood was poured out. His blood has washed us and left us clean. And so as we come to the cup, we ask that you would bless it to us. Again, not for the small amount of nutrition, though that would certainly be appropriate, but for that which it is the sign and seal of, the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us and makes us clean. Nourish us with it. Renew the new life within us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your Son, that he was willing to come and keep the law for us perfectly, and then to suffer the consequences of our transgressions and our omissions.
We thank you for him, and we pray that you would glorify him in us, that through your Spirit you would cause us to grow up in him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.